Gracious Lord, we do pray for ourselves. We realise that we can be so easily distracted, and in a sense, it's been a long sermon series, and there's always a sense in which, right, we'll come to the end, and it's interesting, but Lord, we know every word of Scripture is given for our edification and to challenge us and provoke us. So Lord, we pray it might just do that. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he might speak into hearts and minds. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, who proved your love for us by dying and being risen again. Amen. There's some cases, aren't there, where we just don't want to face up to things. Some years ago, there was that film that was made on climate change, An Inconvenient Truth. Now, I know some people may have various theories about climate change, but Al Gore, former vice presidential candidate, had put together this documentary which looked at the evidence for climate change. And the title was such, it was making the point that some people just did not want to engage with that at all. Rather interestingly, when Homer causes an ecological disaster in Springfield in the Simpsons movie, Lisa puts together a documentary called An Irritating Truth in a parody of that. But actually, we could say that both those titles apply here, don't they? We see that very much in the reaction of the authorities, the religious authorities, in relation to Jesus' resurrection. In verses 11 to 15, we get the aftermath, don't we? The women have met Jesus at the tomb, and they've been told to go tell the disciples, and they've got proof. And then the guards, who we saw, had been put on the tomb because, interestingly enough, the chief priests and the Pharisees had noted more than the disciples had about what Jesus had said about his resurrection, and they wanted to quash any rumours of its of his, as they saw it, supposed resurrection. They put these guards on the tomb. And now the guards go after having experienced the supernatural power of God in the angel coming down. And we were saying last week, as I said, I'd always been intrigued from a young child of this picture of this glorious angel coming down, rolling the stone to one side and then sitting on it. And I've always found that, in a sense, God sort of saying, almost, you know, if it's possible for God to be flippant in a way, in a righteous way. I don't know what the right words are. Well, for all your scheming, look what I can do. They noticed this, and it said they became like dead men. They've been overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory of this angel. And now, of course, they've got a problem, haven't they? The body's gone. They haven't seen Jesus, the resurrected body, but they go to the chief priests. And the chief priests meet with the elders. It seems they have a meeting where they try to concoct something together. And of course they come up with a nonsensical, really, explanation. They say they cover for the soldiers with the governor, which is no doubt a relief to the soldiers. They were in a situation to lose a prisoner, or I think in this situation they probably would have been executed. I think almost certainly would have been. And they can cop this story, don't they? His disciples came while you were asleep. Well, how do you know it's the disciples then, apart from anything else? And the emphasis, of course, would have been on them to be alert. It's nonsensical, isn't it? But what does it prove? Well, I've got 3 points concerning this and concerning Jesus' teaching. And they all start with why. The first one is, well, why the continual opposition? Well, I think there's one that the first one here is very, very important. And it is a stubborn and misplaced theology which triumphs over sense and reason. Rather interestingly, back in Matthew 22:23, the Sadducees had come to Jesus with a question concerning the resurrection. Do you remember that? The rather elaborate idea of the woman who marries a man and he has seven brothers, and because of the Levitical law, each time one died, the other one had to marry her. And so, you know, she had seven husbands. Whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And actually, we read in Acts 23, verse 6, there's quite an amusing incident where Paul is standing in front of the Sanhedrin and he realizes that some are Pharisees who believe in the supernatural power of God to an extent, that they have trouble with Jesus, and the others were Sadducees who did not believe in the supernatural at all, didn't believe in angels or demons or the resurrection. And of course he just shouts out, "I stand here witnessing, testifying to the resurrection," and of course they start arguing with each other. But interestingly enough, the Pharisees, although they believed, they were not the priestly class. The priestly class is mainly made up of Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, and so would go to any, it seems here, doesn't it, tragically, to any length to not believe it. They would refuse to believe it. And, you know, that's something we see today, isn't it? The refusal of people to engage with the truth. And it's sometimes quite worrying. You know, I can remember speaking to a lady on the door when I was in Harold Hill. And it appeared she had no time for church, but she liked the idea of angels. So I gave her a book and I wanted her to read it, but it was all about Jesus Christ and it wasn't about angels, so she didn't like it. And she didn't like the view of angels in Scripture anyway, so there we were. No, what she had was a cobbled together religion concerning angels, which she would believe that with no conceivable proof for it to back it up, but she wouldn't believe the gospel. Now, before we get terribly depressed on that, there's a notable passage in Acts, isn't there, where it talks about several members of the priesthood became obedient to the faith. Isn't that fantastic? God can just cut through all that. We see, don't we, in 2 Corinthians 4, after Paul has talked about the difficulties in preaching the gospel, he says, "But he who said, let light shine out in the darkness, has made light shine into ours." He's saying, well, the supernatural power of God can. But there's a misplaced theology here. As Sir Mark Twain says, a lie goes twice around the world while truth is still putting its shoes on. Secondly, which basically is where this comes from, it's a human condition, isn't it? Romans 1:20-21 says this, doesn't it? "For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But their hearts became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." There is a refusal to see the truth, because actually that's the state of the human heart. We could quote Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It will go out of its way not to believe." And we see that in this nonsensical story that's actually made up to cover this situation. Now, as I said, we can apply that in two ways. People will believe anything sometimes but the truth. They will believe anything with little encouragement, but they will struggle with the gospel. But God is powerful. By the very proof that Jesus is resurrected, we have a gospel which has great power And we are to be confident in that. But can I bring this a little closer to home? The number of times I've spoken to people concerning something I've preached, and they've disagreed with me on it. Now, I'm not saying that I know everything about the Bible. There can be various things that come up at various times, and I'm sure when we get to heaven, we'll have a few things that we'll have to revise our views on things. But the danger is this, isn't it? The number of times where I've preached something and I've had a discussion with someone afterwards, and I hear this, and this is the answer that trumps anything I say. Well, that was what I was taught by so-and-so. There's a revered pastor in the past who has spoken. And as it is spoken, it is believed. Now, again, fine. Great if people can actually prove from Scripture what they're saying. That's fantastic. But let's not just believe things. Can we, and this is a danger with the Reformed persuasion, I think, as well. Can we not get so obsessed with being Reformed that we believe the 5 points of Calvinism for the sake of believing the 5 points of Calvinism? Brothers and sisters, if we're going to believe them, well, let's understand them. I have no problem with the 5 points of Calvinism, by the way. But can we not just tie ourselves to a book or a theologian just because we feel we should? Can we measure everything against Scripture? I came across a lovely little thing which I shared on the internet the other day on our Facebook page. I can't remember the gist of it, but it was this. We're presented with the Word, and when we preach the Word, that's what we do. We don't have to embroider it. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to do anything except serve up what is on the page. And pray by the supernatural God and His Holy Spirit, it will convict hearts, because that's the only thing that will, isn't it? That's the only thing that will. The only cure for sins, our sins, is Jesus Christ crucified as a substitute for our sin. So, firstly, let's not be like the high priest and that, when even when confronted with the truth, they'd rather cause a cover story. Secondly, why Galilee? The 11 disciples go to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. There's actually an interesting, again, one of these sort of small details which we could almost miss. Stuff happens on mountains, doesn't it, in the Bible? Big stuff happens on mountains in the Bible. Just off the top of my head, we think, don't we, the Ten Commandments are given at Sinai. The covenant, the blessings and the curses on Mount Elbow. Do you remember that? At the end of Deuteronomy, it's really important. When they come into, they're going to do that. And when they come into the land with Joshua, it's big stuff, isn't it? God speaking to his people. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Big confrontation. Who is God? Who are you going to worship? The Sermon on the Mount. The Transfiguration. And when we see that word, that they came to a mountain where Jesus was, we should be alerted, big stuff's going to happen. And when they see him, they worship him, but it says some doubted, and I think that tells us a lot. What was needed here, you see, I think, was time and space. The disciples had been through a traumatic series of events. And we know, we have Peter. I mean, Peter is singled out in a sense as one who fails, and I think it's very interesting in Mark's gospel, where it's reckoned that Peter probably dictated much of it to Mark, he very much highlights his own failure, if that's the case. But they'd all failed, hadn't they? They'd all said they'd never desert Jesus. It's just Peter spoke louder than everyone else. He tended to be the spokesman for what others were saying. And they need time and space, don't they? This is the period we see in Acts 3 of the 40 days where he appears to them, or the start of it. This could be, and this may be the event, which we see in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where 500 saw him at one time. I think that's quite likely. But Jesus needs time. That 40 days is going to be set apart, isn't it, for building them up for the work they are to do. In a sense, to make them ready for the work that they are to do. To teach, reteach many of the truths he'd had in the light of his death and resurrection. Where there wasn't ego, or just simply blurting things out as Peter did, getting in the way of what he was saying. This was setting aside time and space, and it was so necessary. It's preparation, isn't it, for what's to come, which is sealed in the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's important. That's why Galilee, away from the fuss, away from the commotion in Jerusalem. We just got a little enigma in verse 17. Why did they saw him? Why did some worship him and some doubted? Well, some people have, as I said, surmised this is probably the events mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And it was probably the case, it seems to be, it's more likely that the 11, as it were, worshipped him. But others, in a sense, we know there was a bigger entourage around Jesus than there was just the disciples. And it may have been he was at a distance. But we know, don't we, that Thomas doubted. Thomas struggled. And there may be a sense, and I think it probably is a sense, that if we're at the start of these 40 days, there's still a load of stuff. In a sense, there's a load of baggage that the disciples are carrying. They're confused over. It needs to get sorted out. It needs to be looked at. And I think that's probably why some doubted. It may be a general thing. It may be some generally did. But we also notice then that Jesus then came to them. He came into close proximity with them. Now, I think this is important. I don't want to stretch this too much. But this time and space that we see in this passage and in Acts 1:3 is important, isn't it? We've been thinking particularly recently, we've been listening to a series in our Bible studies from Kenneth Stewart, as he has talked about ministering in Glasgow. He's given us wonderful food for thought. And he was talking particularly about prayer and intercessionary prayer. And making time to do that, setting aside time and space. It very much challenged me as a minister as to how much time I was setting apart for prayer. Yeah, there was prayer going on. But was there enough? Was there enough? Was there space being done so that I regularly prayed for the church? Was it as disciplined as it should be? Where was I going to go to see that I did it? To get away from distractions? How was I going to do it? Time, space. I found a tremendous change in it. Time and space to pray for this needy area. You know, I've asked us to pray for Saturday. That's good. But we need to be in continual prayer, setting aside special time. It's not for me to tell you how to do it. You know your lives. You know what space you've got and where you're. But there should be some time. Look, brothers and sisters, can I encourage you? Time to pray for each person here. And do it as Kenneth said. He was in a church that was way too big at one time. And he's in a smaller church now. But he still does the same pattern. He takes a family a day and works through the church. Do that. Pray for each witness. Look, you know, can we get past our silly English reserve? I don't think the Puritans would have had a problem of going to their neighbour and saying, how is it with you today? And I think they would have had an answer. They may have been, you know, Puritans didn't muck about, did they? They knew what was what. They probably would have said, how is it with your soul today? And they probably would have got an answer back. Brother, I was disillusioned. I'm struggling. Can we be honest about where we are sometimes in our faith? Life is a struggle, isn't it? Satan will buffet us with whatever he can throw at us. You know, it can be even things to do with the church. Look, I'm going to be quite blunt here. Christmas is a busy time. And I'll be busy. But I will dishonour the Lord if I go home and snap at Tracy. Busy with good stuff and not take care of yourself. Brothers and sisters, can we care for each other in that way? It may be hard. It may take a bit of getting used to. And can we be in intercession for Stony Stratford? There's this stunning picture, isn't there? We were looking at it on Wednesday, of in Psalm 116, Moses stands in the breach when Israel had sinned by making the golden calf, where they had done something so awful and terrible. Moses pleaded, knowing God's character, his love for his people. God tested him. And it's the whole theology in Deuteronomy 9, and I haven't got time to preach it now, about intercessory prayer. But just to simplify it, God tested him, and Moses stood and he fasted, and he was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that's some praying, isn't it? Look, I know we've got busy lives. Can we do that for Stony Stratford? Where hearts are so hard. Can we take a hint here in what Jesus did with his disciples for those 40 days and meet with the Lord and put time ahead for his, you know, time aside for his business? Lastly, why is this good news? We shouldn't doubt it is. Well, quite simply, verse 18, Jesus is Lord. That's why it's good news. And Matthew is particularly speaking to his Jewish readers here. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And they would have thought, I'm pretty sure they would have thought immediately, those reading it who were Jews, they would have thought of Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, this tremendous vision of Daniel. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He appeared and approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And you see, one like the Son of Man, the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man because he was incarnate at this point, wasn't he? And then he approaches the Ancient of Days, that's God. And what do we see? He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We We're going to see more of what that means later as we look at this. But here we are. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Everything is under my authority and word. Jesus is Lord. So we surmise, don't we, immediately, with what's going to follow in verse 19. Therefore, this is a command. It's not a request. It's given by the Lord and Master over the whole of the universe, over us, over those who know and love him, over those who do not know and love him yet, over this world, and his mercy and grace in sustaining it, over the rise and fall of nations. Everything is under his command, and we are under his command. And so what are they told to do? Well, they are told to go and make disciples. The disciple is an interesting word. It's probably better translated. Apprentice is a good word. Has anyone got the guilty pleasure of watching The Apprentice? I usually catch about half of it after I've got in from Bible study. Well, I was watching it this week, and I was there was one task, and you know the usual thing where Lord Sugar has them back in. And it had been a shambles. I mean, it really been a shambles. And there were three there, and I was just thinking, there's sort of a moment of dread where I started to think, I reckon all three of these are going to get fired. I don't know whether that's ever happened before. But all three of them got fired. And it was because he went through, and he was devastating why he could not work with them. You see, an apprentice is to be subject, isn't it, to the master. One had been too laddish, too flippant in his attitude, and all Lord Sugars could see was that he would just irritate clients and anyone he was dealing with. Another one was great at sort of apportioning blame and could always, you know, as Lord Sugar said, if your gift, you know, if everything else you did was as good as your gift of hindsight, I'd hire you immediately. He was great at saying what had gone wrong when other people did it. But he had no son. He couldn't work with him. Can't remember what the other one did, but it was pretty, again, summing up as pretty devastating. And the point is this, isn't it? Lord Sugar doesn't look for people that he sort of appoints to then go and do their own thing. They're to work with him. And we are disciples. We are to work with the gospel message. Not to distort it, not to transform it, but to work with it. We've been given the tools by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's been given by one whose authority. It is the eternal word of God and cannot be changed. So we're to be like that, aren't we? We can't have... There's a phrase that's being used in some church circles now where there are major issues. And it's one called good disagreement. I actually commented on one recently and said, you know, how can we have good disagreement when it comes to orthodoxy? Biblical orthodoxy. How can we have good disagreement on that? Well, we can't, can we? So, it's a command that we are to make disciples, people who will follow God faithfully. And it's to go to all nations, and this must have been very interesting for those reading it, because the Jewish perception of their relationship with God, although, you know, the trouble was they tended to miss stuff, was that they were exclusive and here. Jesus shows that his ministry is opened up to everyone. Back in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, they were told to go to the lost sheep of Israel at that point. But now it is extended to all. It is the picture we see in Deuteronomy 4, that the nations would look at the wise laws God had given them, and they would say, this is a nation that is governed by wisdom. It is the rebuke to King David, who, when he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, is told that he has brought God God's sort of image into disgrace among the nations. Because he's meant to be an example, isn't he, of governing under God. And here's the picture now. Jesus confirms it. It's not just the Jews. It is the promise of Genesis 12, 2-3, isn't it? Where we have those promises given to Abraham. And in the end it says, and all nations will be blessed through you. Now we see that, don't we? And that's important because where did he start his gospel? Matthew, first thing. Abraham. David, people who have promises made to them by God. And it requires obedience, doesn't it? They are to be obedient in everything. Again, we're not to distort the message. And it is in the name of God. No, it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I was actually writing this up this morning and I just looked up and grabbed my new World Translation to see what it said, and it says exactly the same. That's one if Jehovah's Witnesses come on your doorstep, just take them to here. Jesus has authority, and he has authority co-equal to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Can you see that? Triune God. I know they always like to say you can't find the Trinity in Scripture. Yes, you can find descriptions of it, and you've got one here. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? A wonderful picture. And it's a major, exciting picture, isn't it? This picture of obedience. Listen to this, Romans 6, verses 3 to 4. Don't you know we were all baptized into Jesus Christ? We were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, there's a sermon in there. But can I just make one point? We have an identity. This is what it means to follow Christ. It's not we do our own thing. We have an identity and we are to live in a way that pleases him. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? This great commission. And then finally, verse 20, second part, we have a promise. No, I think it's more than that. A young pastor decided that he would go and do a Bible study with some old ladies who couldn't get to the usual meeting. And he'd been working through Matthew with them, and he came to the last verse when they'd done some, and he said, concerning this verse, isn't that a wonderful promise? And one of his godly parishioners said, forgive me, young man, that's wrong. That's a fact. It's a fact, isn't it? Because it's important, isn't it? How does Matthew again start his gospel? Well, yeah, I know we have the great genealogy, but that great genealogy leads into, doesn't it, the vision that Matthew has, Matthew gives of Joseph seeing the angel in a dream. And the key thing is this, what's the name going to be? What's really been the build-up from verse 1 of Matthew's gospel as to who Jesus is? Because I believe that section is to be taken almost as one. Well, it's this. This is what it means to be the one promised by Abraham, the one, the descendant of King David. It means God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And what do we get here? God is with us. God is with us. Through all the outrageous slings and arrows of outrageous fortunes that we may have in life, God is with us. And that's how it ends. And this is the tragedy, isn't it? This Christmas, people will be busy about many things, but they will not have that wonderful gift of sins forgiven and communion and reconciliation with God and the peace of God. This commission is so important, isn't it? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, that's our incentive to share the good news of the gospel this Christmas and the following year and the year after that. Let's pray.